Right. Good morning. We're going to be in Matthew's gospel. We're going to be in the chapter 6, or we should just say chapter 6, Matthew's gospel. We are in this sermon series for about 6 weeks where we are talking about prayer, and our hope is that we would pray like Jesus more and more. Okay, so we're studying what Jesus said, what came out of his mouth when the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so this is just a great spot where we can train ourselves, where we can grow in the discipline, in the privilege of prayer. All right, so let's grow together. I need it. Do you need it? Yeah. So the message this morning is called A New Way to Pray. From Matthew chapter 6, we're just looking at verse 9, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Now, just a review, last week we talked about approaching prayer like Jesus, and Jesus sort of started and introduced his teaching on prayer with some correction. He's saying, don't pray like the hypocrites who just throw up empty phrases. They do it to be seen by others on the street corners, in the synagogues. He said, you're not heard by God by your many words. He talked about go to your closet or to a private room and pray to your Father in heaven. So that's what we looked at last week. We talked about how we approach prayer, having the right heart, having the right beliefs, and even the right words. And so now this week, again, is a new way to pray. A new way to pray. I was reading yesterday an article, and it said, here's the headline, "The iPhone 12 feature that could help convince millions of people to upgrade their phones." I'm like, whoa! Because, you know, I know everyone doesn't have an iPhone. And I'm not going to talk long about it, but you know, people have phones, and you think about when you're going to upgrade. You could do it every year, but most people don't. You do it when it's really worth it, or maybe when it makes sense in your budget, right? And so I'm reading this headline. I'm like, it's been a while since I upgraded. I got a crack on my phone. What's going on? And I read it, and you can Google it yourself. I'm not going to talk about that this morning, but I'm looking for what's new. What is new? What are the new features that are going to make, like, everyone want to upgrade their phone? And I think similarly this morning, as we talk about a new way to pray, that should be our question. What's new? What's new? What is worth changing the way I pray to a different way? What is new in what Jesus is teaching? And we're going to see some very new things this morning. Certainly new in their time, and maybe so familiar to us that they don't have the newness that they should. And so, truly, Jesus gives some revolutionary teaching in this verse this morning. By the way, the article about the iPhone, I wasn't that impressed or convinced. But there are impressive revolutions, things that change everything, right? Think about in the 1500s, the Copernican Revolution. I mean, just imagine it, like for 1,500 years, actually much longer than that, but just 1,500 years since Christ, people just thought everything orbited around the earth. Until Copernicus is like, no, we are in a sun-centered universe. And it changed everything. Jesus, what he teaches us about prayer, and really all of Matthew chapter 6, but getting started here in verse 9, is similarly game-changing, paradigm-shifting, revolutionary. And let me give to you part of that right here. There's a structure to the Lord's Prayer. It's like the Ten Commandments. It has an intentional structure, and the structure itself is intended to teach us something very important about prayer. So in the Ten Commandments, you have the first four commandments are about God. They're vertical. And the last six commandments are about people. They're horizontal. They're between people. And what we see in the Lord's Prayer is a similar structure because we serve a same God. And he says in the Lord's Prayer, and this, again, this is like the Copernicus Revolution to our prayer lives. He's like, before you pray about your needs. I want you to be God-centered in your prayer. I want you to first like align yourself with who God is, who you are in relation to Him. Pray through His priorities in the universe. And it's like, whoa, no one prays like that. And Jesus is like, here's how you pray. Start with, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's like everything is about God. And so it's just mind-blowing. It's radical. You know what, though? That's not even the biggest revolution in verse 9. The most paradigm-shifting and crazy truth that Jesus reveals in verse 9 is this: the word Father. And we're going to come to that and talk through that in our first point this morning. But let me just say, no one saw it coming. When they said, Jesus, teach us how to pray, they did not expect him to say, okay, address the Almighty God of the Old Testament as your dad. Wasn't expecting that. Address him as your father, as your Abba, as your father, as I do, Jesus is saying. Talk to him that way. No one saw this coming. No other world religions even compete or compare with this. Of the thousands of names for God in Hindu, nothing is as imminent and close as a relationship that a person would have with a father. Nothing compares. The Old Testament, you know, God is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, but the Old Testament God was the Lord, was Yahweh. We took our shoes off in his presence, and we still have this reverence. But Jesus is saying, through me, you pray, Father. It's powerful. You know, children speak for the first time within 6 to 14 months. And every study shows that most of the time, not all the time, and it's not a contest, but most of the time their first word is what? Dad. So Jesus is saying, just use that word, that baby language, the first word you ever knew, just use that word in prayer. It's really amazing. And so I want to read this verse. I'll read you a few more verses. And pray, and then we're going to dive into our 3 points this morning. We're really answering the question, what's new? And so we'll go there. Let me read to you Matthew 6. And I'll go back to verse 5 and go all the way to verse 9. So you'll hear last week's passage and then today's verse. Verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Here we go, verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So let's pray together as we begin to study and unpack this very meaningful verse in Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this great truth that we have before us. There's a great distance, Lord, between what we know and what we feel, what we experience, what we believe to be deeply true and hold closely in our hearts. And so, God, would you, by your Holy Spirit, enable that distance to be traveled this morning? God, we don't need more information. I mean, some of us really do, but many of us need heart transformation. And we're not above that. None of us are. We need it. I need that, Lord. And so I pray that you would change our prayer life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. The outline is this: praying the new way, right? A new way to pray. So what's new? So three things: a new identity, a new community, and a new priority. So first, we're looking at a new identity at the beginning here of verse 9, that identity being that we are the children of God. As followers of Jesus Christ, if we are Christians, we are the children of God. So let me just look at this verse with you and let's think about what's here. So what we see here in the beginning of verse 9 is we see who God is, and because of that, we see who we are, which is really the point I want to land on. But first, who God is, who Jesus reveals God the Father to be. And this is really important. I love to quote A.W. Tozer from the first sentence of his book, Knowledge of the Holy. And he says, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And that is really true, I think. And so what we believe to be true about God matters. And so here we learn who God is. And when by Jesus telling us that God is our Father in heaven, he's telling us a number of things. Number one, that he is our creator. He is our progenitor. All right? He is our creator. He is our honored ruler. He is our provider and nurturer. He is our imminent father. You think of a father and a child. You think of the closeness, hopefully, in ideal cases of that relationship. Think of not the worst, but the best fathers that have ever been. Bring them all together. Think of these great fathers and their love, their affection, their closeness with their children. And God is a perfect heavenly father. So he is imminent. He is near, but he is also transcendent. He is a father in heaven. This God is not a territorial God. He's not the God of Israel only. He's not the God of America. He's the God in heaven over all creation, not a regional deity, not a cultural religion. And so God is being revealed to us here as this Father in heaven. And so then from there, who does that make us? Who are we if that's who he is to us? And we are the children of God. We are the children of God. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the children of God. This is a new identity that the disciples of Jesus Christ have. You know, it's the disciples that he is speaking to. He's not saying this to the crowds. He's saying this to the disciples. Because it's really only true of those who have made the life-altering decision to place their faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. It says in the Bible in John chapter 1, verse 12, that to those who received Jesus Christ, he has given the right to be called the children of God. I love this quote from a seminary president, Dr. Albert Mohler. He says this, God is fatherly toward all creation. Creator, he cares for creation, but he is known as Father only by Christians. That's a fundamentally important distinction. We are not all God's children in the way that we often mistakenly say. If that's true, then the fact that the gospel means that we've been adopted into God's family is meaningless. And so we need to really recognize the great blessing of being the children of God. It's not a right, it's a right we are given when we receive him. John 1:12. So, Ephesians 1, this comes up all through the New Testament. When Jesus spoke this to his disciples, it just exploded the brains of all of his disciples. They're writing all through Scripture about it. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Look at it. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Here's the thing. This is so profound that Jesus says, pray like this, our Father in heaven. One pastor in England says, it's not just that we get to pray like Jesus, it's that we get to pray as if we are Jesus. He is inviting us into the fellowship that he has known for eternity, the Trinity. It's as if Jesus is saying, I'm the older brother, put on my clothes and pray to Dad. That's what he's saying. It's so amazing. So Romans 8, 14 through 17, I'll read this passage to you, another one from the New Testament. Paul the apostle says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So we have this new identity, the children of God. That's for the church of Jesus Christ. That's for the disciples of Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, great, and it's so good that there's so many churches and Christians in Raleigh or in America. And you would be wrong to say that, I think. Because I think the reality is that the number one religion and worldview in our city is not what we're talking about this morning. It's not biblical Christianity. This biblical view of who God is and this biblical understanding of our identity in Christ, that's not it. I like the way one scholar put it. He said, the number one and fastest growing and by far largest religion and worldview in America today is moralistic, therapeutic deism. Let me tell you what that means. Moralistic just means moralism. Be good. Be good. God's the cosmic police officer. He'll give you a citation. Be good for him. And then therapeutic. Feel good. He wants you to feel good. He wants you to have your best life now. He's for you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. He knows you. He formed you. Feel good. You're a snowflake. And then deism. Deism is the beliefs of Thomas Jefferson, for example. It's the beliefs that God is this distant clockmaker. He built it, he wound it up, and he stepped away, and he's distant. And your prayers really are hitting the ceiling. He's not really near or close, and that's who God is. And so take all of that, like moralism, therapeuticism, deism, that's the worldview that most people really have on the street. And they may call it Christianity, and they may say in Jesus' name, and they may have big Bibles. But the reality is, are people really functionally living and relating to God as children of God? The good news is, we have a new identity, and we can. The mission of our church is stated this way, transforming the religious and irreligious through the gospel into passionate disciples of Jesus. And the reason behind that is we know that the people in our community, religious and irreligious, you know, they need the gospel. They need the grace of God to help them see. We're not just trying to make you religious here. We want you to be disciples of Jesus, which means you're a child of God. So hopefully you feel called to help with that. But to do that, we've got to be that. So disciples of Jesus, they know their identity as the children of God. And I think it's like this, right? Like, if you've ever taken this class, and some haven't, but there's a class called Financial Peace University. And I don't remember a lot from it, sorry. But I know there's some baby steps, I think. But one thing he says, and it did stick with me, is that financial peace is 90%, you know, behavioral, and 10% knowledge. And the point he's making really is like you don't need any more information. You need to change your behavior. And I would just take that and say, okay, got it. But when it comes to really resting in your identity as a child of God, it's not knowledge or even behavior. It's a layer even deeper. It's our heart. It's what we truly believe in our heart of hearts is our identity and our relationship with God through Christ. When we rest our head on our pillow at night, when we feel that stressful moment and we're not quite sure what's wrong, where do we go? Who do we run to? What is our habit? What is our identity? I love this quote, and it's challenging, but I'll read it. J.I. Packer, who recently went to be with the Lord, he wrote a famous book called Knowing God. He says, "You sum up the whole New Testament teaching in a single phrase. If you speak of it as revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all." And so, church family, let's go there. Let's do the heart work of resting more in our new identity as children of God. And if you've been struggling with that and not doing well with that, he is a father who loves you. And so he doesn't push you away or throw you out of his lap and say, "Get it together." But he loves you. That's the great news. So our new identity, and now our new community. Our new community, which is the family of God. And we're getting a lot out of this phrase, right? So Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. He says, "Our Father in heaven." Our Father in heaven. And it is really important that we not miss something that was obviously intentional by Jesus, the plural. He says, "our." And really, the whole prayer is plural. It's plural. Everything is, "forgive us our sins, you know, lead us not into temptation." It's all plural. It's all with this understanding that we are a community. We are a family. And so it's really critical that we see that. And when Jesus is teaching on prayer, his teaching jolts us with this reminder that his intention is for us to be in a family. The first thing in the Bible that God says is it's not good for man to be alone. And so we see here that we have this new community. We have a new family. And that is amazingly good news for everyone. I mean, we should definitely say this, like, it means you have a new dad. And so it is often the case when I preach on being the children of God and the fatherhood of God that many hear it and say, "Man, that's great, but please don't compare him to my earthly dad because he really failed me." And you know, the truth is that so many people are hurt by that. And there needs to be healing and space to work through that, because no one really puts an imprint on our lives quite like our earthly father does. Even in his absence, he influences us in ways that we wish he did. And the amazing truth is that we have a perfect heavenly father. That's one of the things that the gospel gives to us, is a new family, that we've been adopted as children of God. That we can cry out, "Abba, Father," that he is our father. He's the father to the orphan, the scriptures say. So, if you think about it, also a new family, a new community means that we have one another. It means that we are in community. Another quote from a guy I quoted earlier, Al Mohler, he says, "When we enter into a relationship with God, we enter into a relationship with his people." With his people. The churchless Christian is a myth. Everyone's part of the church, capital C, if you're truly a born-again believer. The challenge upon every Christian is to just make sure they're living that out and expressing that in some way with believers that they can feel, touch, see, and be socially distanced and safe with, and all of that good fellowship, right? But we are in community. Jesus is basically saying there's no I in prayer. That's what he's saying. You know, and if you think about it, at the root of prayerlessness is often a fierce independence and self-reliance. And we say, yeah, but that's between me and God. Oh, is it? How do you do that? How do you keep it only affecting you and God, that self-reliance and fierce independence? That's amazing that you're able to quarantine it and make that sort of trait only impact that one relationship. No, no, no. Of course not, right? No one can do that. At the root of prayerlessness is a fierce independence and self-reliance, and that is also at the root of a lack of good community. And so Jesus is just reminding us, as he's teaching us on prayer, that we have a new community, that we are, whether we love it or not, part of a family. And it's like every family, right? You got the crazy uncle, you got sort of the dysfunctional relationship between siblings, you got the people who've hurt other people, you got the person with tons of blind spots. It's just not a perfect family, but it's a family that has been purchased by the blood of Christ and are all given this identity as children of God, and it's a blessing. So how do we pull out the root of our individualistic, independent, and self-reliant tendencies through prayer? I think that's what Jesus wants us to do here. So how do we do that? And I would just suggest we should bring community into our prayer life. And I'm not saying always pray with people, although certainly that would be great, right? Probably not to always do it. It'd be hard to fit everyone into your closet, which was just two verses earlier. And so we're not, you know, advocating for every prayer time should be prayer with everyone or even with your spouse. You should pray alone to your Father. Jesus has just said that. But we can bring community into our prayer with a mindfulness, a rehearsing of this profound truth every time we pray, that we're part of a family in Christ. We can do this by praying about people, giving thanks for people. We can do this by praying for people. I prayed for you before I talked with you about that thing. That's a good thing. And so, here's a great quote by John Calvin. He says, you know he has things other than the 5 points of Calvinism, right? Okay. He says, there is nothing in which we can benefit our brothers more than in commending them to the providential care of the best of fathers. And so we pray for people, and that's how we remind our hearts of the new community we have, the family of God. And so then, what is new? A new identity, a new community, and now last, and certainly not least, but perhaps most important, a new priority, the glory of God. The glory of God. And so we see in the second part here of verse 9, he says, first, our Father in heaven, and then he says, hallowed be your name. And this is obviously sort of an archaic word, hallowed. You might not have a time that you use that word other than in October for Halloween. But what does the word mean? It means to make holy, to set apart as sacred. And so what Jesus is saying is when you pray, I want you to set your first petition, I want you to set your heart, I want you to make your prayer that God's name be made holy, that it be set apart, that in the world, that in the church, that in your life, that in your family's life, that the name of God be holy. That's what he's saying. Psalm 115, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Ezekiel 36 says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. God's great concern for the glory of his name is profoundly present, of course, in the Son of God. And as we sort of make our goal to pray like Christ, we need to pray with his heart for the glory of God. And so we have a new priority. We have a rearranged list of priorities as we consider not just prayer, but life. Because as we believe, so we pray. And so here's the question with this. Are we able to take correction from Jesus in the area of prayer? Pray like Jesus means it's a goal. And you see already, I mean, Jesus started out from verse 5 through 8 with several times saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. He's correcting problems that we tend to have when we pray. And I think we should take the entire passage, all of this teaching in some degree as correction. And the question we really have to ask ourselves is, do we have a Jesus, do we have a God who can correct us? And I know that for many of us we do, but we want to be sure that we're not that driver that refuses to stop and ask for directions. That we're not that person who hates to be seen as or even feel we've gotten it wrong, and so we don't like to launch new projects of changing and doing things in new ways. We should ask, and here's a quote, how do Jesus' words correct any bad prayer habits I have developed? And so, friends, I hope you're encouraged. John the Baptist showed this heart when he said, he must become greater, I must become less. In our hearts, we want to have the heart of Christ, which is for the glory of the Father. And so we have this new priority. And here's the beautiful thing about this new priority. It aligns better with the order and priority of the actual universe. So when our number one priority in life is us, when we live by the motto that man is the measure of all things, when we see our life and our priorities as the center of the universe, we're actually working against what the real and true priorities of the universe are, which is the glory of God. And so there's a great peace that comes, and there's a great rest that lands in our hearts when we align our hearts with God's heart. And we take upon ourselves this new priority, not only in our prayers, but in our lives too. And so, let me close with just a review. So we're talking about a new way to pray. And we're asking, what is new? And in this verse, we see what's new. We see some great things, a new identity, the children of God. A new community, the family of God. And a new priority, the glory of God. And I would just encourage you this morning as we close, and you guys can come back up, as we close, as we sing this song together, really seeking to make God's name great and sing about his great name. And consider for a moment, we talked at the beginning about the first word that kids often say is dad. And think about a situation where someone adopts a child. And maybe that child is past 14 months, and so they're older, and they've not known their new dad as dad. And think about the great joy in that dad's heart when he first hears that child call him dad. What all that means for that dad and for that child. And that is exactly what God wants in his time that we spend with him in prayer. And it says in Luke chapter 15 that when one sinner repents, when one person goes from being an orphan to being in the family of God, When one Christian goes from functioning and behaving and acting and relating like an orphan to functioning and behaving and relating like a child of God, when one sinner repents, the angels rejoice. There's more celebrating and rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who do not need to. And it's so amazing and so encouraging. And so let's run to the Father. Let's go to God in prayer. And let's know that we have a secure relationship with Him as His children. And if you do not, I encourage you this morning to get right with God, to put your faith in Christ. He calls you to turn from your sin and trust in Him.